All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 11. This will be Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 29. Romans chapter 11. From the previous message, if you'll recall, we spent a good part of the second half, I think, of that message dealing with this. But from the previous message, who does Israel and who does not a nation represent in the last three verses of chapter 10? Now, it's kind of a rehash of, we keep coming back to these same points a little bit differently, some little bit different terminology throughout this. Somewhat repetitious throughout this whole series, in fact, and we're coming back to some of these vital clues, and particularly these. And if for another reason, we're trying to overcome a lot of false doctrine and a lot of cognitive dissonance. So, and it's what the text provides us to deal with as we go through this. But it's important that we get this established. Again, who does Israel and who does not a nation represent in the last three verses of chapter 10? Well, Israel, the marital name of Yahweh's people, represents in those verses, and verses, most of the verses to come in at least chapter 11, represent the house of Judah, and the not a nation people represents the divorced and diaspora ethne of the house of Israel. Very important that we understand that use of Israel now in this text as it is contrasted with the divorced, not a nation people that have been dispersed throughout the rest of the world. Who will see, talking about those two groups, the Israel, Judahites, and the not a people, Israelites, who will see in the next message respectively represent, and this is almost completely missed as well, because if you misidentify the first two, you're going to misidentify what goes on next, but who respectively represent the cultivated and the wild olive branches of Romans chapter 11. All right, with that in mind, let's jump into Romans chapter 11, verse 1. First part, it says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now stop there for a minute. I think we can all find agreement here. Who were his or Yahweh's people? Who were they? Well, of course, they were the Israelites, of course. Both Judahites and Israelites alike had been his people, his bride. His bride was his people. His people were his bride or his wife. The house of Israel had already been cast away, having been divorced by Yahweh, and the house of Judah was soon to be, was really in the process of divorce already, but would soon to be, were soon to be, finally divorced. You've got the definitive, progressive, and final, and were finally to be divorced and cast away as well. Matthew, in fact, let's show that. And by the way, the casting away would be her divorce. Keep your place there in Romans chapter 11. Go over to Matthew chapter 21. So we know that Israel had been with the Assyrian captivity, that they were divorced. They were then dispersed throughout all the nations. So that's been for some time. But we also know that Judah was to be divorced as well, as forecast here in Matthew 21 and verse 43, where it says, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Again, he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you. Now, who had the kingdom of God in that instance? Christ was declaring, speaking to the Pharisees here, who represented a good portion of the Judahite leadership. And he says to them that the kingdom of God would be taken from you. Well, what's the kingdom of God? Well, there's lots of ways to describe the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is actually marital terminology. If you'll recall, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, do not forget this. This is key to both the marriage and understanding the divorce here and where we find it in Hosea 1 as well. It's marital relation. It's marital terminology, because in Exodus 19, 5 through 6 is the first time that the term kingdom as it applies to the kingdom of God is used in the Bible. It took all that much. It's not mentioned in Genesis, not mentioned in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. It took until Exodus 19 for the terminology, the word kingdom, to be used in relationship to God's kingdom. There's other kingdoms mentioned, but not God's kingdom until Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Well, what happened in Exodus 19, 5 through 6? Well, if you recall, it was there that Yahweh proposed marriage to the nation of all 12 tribes of Israel. She accepted, became his bride, and the kingdom came into existence with Yahweh as king and his now bride, the nation of Israel, as his queen. His wife, Israel, she who rules with El or Elohim. It all just fits together when we understand some of this terminology. So, here, we know in Hosea 1 that with the divorce of the house of Israel, Israel lost her name, the right to be called Israel. She was divorced, and it says that the kingdom was taken away from her. So what's happening here? Well, to the Pharisees, who represent a good part of the leadership of the house of Judah, he says, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. You're going to be divorced, is really what's being said there. And which was finally accomplished with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But Yahweh, in his gracious goodness and loving kindness, had promised that he would nevertheless, in fact, that they were both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, were adulterous, filthy, lousy adulteresses, in rebellion to him, looking to other gods, other husbands. Baal means other husbands, means husband as well as Lord, looking to other lords and husbands. Despite that, praise God, Yahweh had promised that he would have mercy upon a remnant from not only the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, as per Hosea 1 and 2, but also a remnant of the house of Judah as well. Turn to Zechariah chapter 10, prophecy we haven't looked at before. Zechariah chapter 10, and I want you to note here it's discussing two groups being brought back into a relationship sometime in the future, new covenant, by the way, in with Yahweh. Not just the house of Israel, but the house of Judah as well. Zechariah chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, it says, and I will strengthen the house of Judah. So there's going to be this strengthening or bringing back of Judah too. And I will save the house of Joseph. Joseph, when you see the house of Joseph, you should think in most cases the house of Israel. Or if you find Ephraim, as we're going to hear shortly, think of the house of Israel, that being the predominant tribe of the house of Israel. So house of Joseph, house of Israel. We've got the house of Judah, the house of Joseph, or the house of Israel. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, or house of Israel, and I will bring them again to place them. He's going to bring them both again. For I have mercy upon them, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. So both were to be cast off. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. And they, now it focuses on the house of Israel, and they, they of Ephraim, or the house of Israel, shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will hiss, this is King James, New American Standard says, I will whistle. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. What's redeemed mean? It means bought back. You can only buy back that which you had before. But redeem them, and they shall increase as they have increased, and I will sow them among the people, non-Israelites, and they shall remember me in far countries where they had been dispersed, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Talking about this regathering of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, back to the house of Judah, or a remnant thereof of both. And of course, in so doing, or what precipitates that, is their returning to God as their God, King, Judge, Lawgiver, and in fact, Husband. And it's this remnant from both houses, that is, both branches of the olive tree, who were destined to become the new nation, to whom the kingdom, and thus remarriage, was to be given, as per 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. You remember it says to the Judites, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, part of that nation was the house of Israel, as described by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, where it says that they would return into kingdom relationship and become once again a nation, speaking of the remnant thereof. Now, this once again sets up what's to follow regarding the wild and cultivated olive branches. This sets it up, sets the groundwork, just as the last three verses of the previous chapter did. It sets up what's to follow regarding the wild and cultivated olive branches becoming one, as prophesied in several Old Testament prophecies, including what we just read in Zechariah chapter 10, and particularly what's found in the second half of Ezekiel 37, which, Lord willing, we will eventually get to. I'd like to get to it today, but I don't think we will. All right, back to Romans chapter 11, verse 1. It says, I say then, has God, Paul is writing, of course, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, so much for those who attempt to use Paul as evidence that the Jews and the Israelites under the new covenant were interchangeable terms, representing all 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's true. Paul here, and this is why they do this, Paul here identifies himself as an Israelite. And in Acts 21:39, for example, he identifies himself as a Jew, or a Judite. However, so let me back up. So they say, well, see, Israelite, Jews, interchangeable terms. Jews mean all 12 tribes of Israel. However, here he also identifies himself by tribe as a Benjamite. Now, had he identified himself by tribe as anything besides Benjamite or Judite, had he identified himself as a Danite, had he identified himself as an Ishmaelite, as a Naphtalite, for example, or any of the other 10 tribes, then they'd have a case. But Benjamin was one of the two tribes of the house of Judah. And as such, Paul could consequently identify himself as a Benjamite by tribe, and a Judahite by house, and an Israelite by nationality or nation, without making the Judahites and Israelites interchangeable terms for all 12 tribes of Israel. Interchangeable, indeed, for two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but never interchangeable. Never interchangeable for all 12 tribes. Again, whereas the house of Judah could be identified as Israelites. They were Israelites, were they not? They were two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore, Whereas the house of Judah could be identified, or excuse me, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin could be identified as Israelites, the house of Israel could not and were never identified as Jews or Judahites. Now, I know we've covered this before, not only in this series, but other times, but this is so particularly important for those who are trying to get a grasp of this yet, because they have continually been told that the Jews represent all 12 tribes of Israel, and it's just, in fact, not true. It's as far from truth as it could be. They represent only Israelites from the two tribes of the house of Judah. And the other 10 tribes were never known as Jews or Judahites anywhere in the Bible. All right, again, with that in mind, continuing, back to Romans 11, verse 1 and some of 2, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Now, don't forget about the phrase foreknew here. We've dealt with it from previous chapters. And the connection between the Israelites here in Romans chapter 11 and the predestined, called, and the elect in Romans 8. It all terms in this context of Romans that has to do only with Israelites. The foreknew were the predestined were the called, and the called were the elect in Romans chapter 8, and they're identified here by the term foreknew, those whom he foreknew, knew before, knew in a marital relationship before, in fact, are identified here as Israelites. Don't forget that. That's important too. All right, continuing. Verse 2 again, continuing. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life. You ever felt that way? You're it. This is it, man. You know, I've felt that way. In fact, I had somebody call me not too long ago, and he says, do you ever feel like John the Baptist that you should be? Or he said, do you ever feel like you should be out in the desert eating grasshoppers and wearing camel's hair outfits? You know, because he knew what I was teaching. He knew how few and far between it was who were teaching that. And I said, yeah, now that I think about it, yeah, sometimes I do. But God reminds us every once in a while. I just had this interview last week with a guy that when I talked to him, I hadn't ever spoke to him before except the night before the radio interview. And it was like talking to myself on the phone. It was just like everything right down the line we agreed on, almost to the T, on several different issues. And I never heard of the guy before. He just came out of the blue, which was testimony that God is working in the hearts of others when we don't even know it, as it was truly for Elijah here as well. Again, verse 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars. I'm sure he was thinking, and they're after me too, Lord. and I'm left alone. I'm all by myself. And they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. There were 7,000 he didn't know about. Man, I hope there's 7,000 out there I don't know about, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, or to we, the people, I would add, for our day and age, basically one and the same thing. Even so, then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he speaks of an election or an elect, if you will, essentially the same word as we find in Romans 8:33. Again, the elect, which is the same as the predestined, which is the same as the called, which is the same as the foreknown, and is identified as Israelites. Who is this elect under the new covenant then? Nothing here whatsoever about non-Israelites, is there? Because that's not who it's referring to. But there's also nothing about national Israel here either. Under the new covenant, those who have been elected by grace are the remnant of Israel, all 12 tribes, the called in Christ. In other words, once again, not all of this fits together. Not all Israel are Israel under the new covenant. And although the Israelites be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved, Romans 9:27. And yet, once again, as I pointed out in the last message, and yet in Romans 11:26, Paul informs us that all Israel will be saved. He says two times in Romans 9 and Romans early part here in Romans 11 that only a remnant. And then he gets down even further into this very same chapter and says that all Israel will be saved. Well, how are the remnant and all Israel reconcilable? Well, I can't wait to show you in the next message, Lord willing. But in the meantime, I'll give you a hint. I think most of you, at least here, already know know the point of this. It's all explained. It's all explained in identifying, first of all, the two olive branches correctly, and staying true to both Hosea's and Ezekiel's prophecies, fulfilled in Romans 9:24-26, and basically where we're going to stop today in Romans chapter 11 on. Staying true to the prophets, which we must, lest we make them and God a liar, and identifying the two olive branches correctly. All right, continuing, verse 5 and 6. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, would help if I'm in the right chapter, excuse me, verse 5 and 6. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And we often hear it said that, at least I have, that that salvation never was by works, even under or during Old Covenant times. It was never by works. That it was always a matter of faith. Well, if that's so, then the first part of verse 6 doesn't make any sense. King James Version puts it this way in the first half of that verse. It says, if by grace, then it is no more by works. New American Standard Bible has it as, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Listen, something cannot be no longer unless it had been beforehand. You can't be something. You cannot make something that did not exist no longer. It had to exist beforehand. Although it is true that salvation was not a matter of works, is not, we know it isn't under the new covenant. And although it was not a matter of works under the Abrahamic covenant, it's not true that it was not a matter of works under the Mosaic covenant. In fact, it was this aspect, as I pointed out already previous times, it was this very aspect of the Mosaic covenant in particular that by His grace and with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Christ brought to an end. We're right there, just jump over to chapter 10, verse 4 again, where it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, when he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, you can substitute justification there. You can substitute salvation there. Christ was the end of the law for salvation, for justification, for righteousness. All basically the same thing. And if he was the end of something, again, there had to be something to end before. So the law under the Mosaic covenant, it was a law for righteousness. They had to keep in order to be righteous, in order to be saved, in order to be justified. So it's untrue by what we find in those verses alone that it was always by faith. That's simply not true. Along with talking about Romans 10:4 here, along with Galatians 3, verses 17 through 19. This verse, let me tell you, is the quintessential statement for harmonizing the 29 New Testament verses that appear to say the law has been abolished under the new covenant with the 37 New Testament scriptures that emphatically declare that the law has not been done away with under the new covenant. Galatians 3, 16 through 17, where it talks about the added law, which is talking about the Mosaic covenant, and this verse, which describes it as being for righteousness or for salvation. So we can see that whole, and that you may see, well, that doesn't really seem all that important. Well, everything's important when it comes to the Word of God. That is important, so that we can rightly divide what was done away with, why it was done away with in Christ, and what hasn't been done away with. The Mosaic covenant for righteousness versus the morality of God is found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Verse 6, again, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Praise God. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Praise Yahweh, although under the old covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, but the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, it had been by works, works by which no carnal man could ever fully accomplish. For, if you'll recall, one transgression of one commandment, one statute of one commandment of the law made the violator guilty of all the law. Pilfering when you're in a 7-Eleven store. Shoplifting. Somebody shoplifts some candy. Guess what? He's a thief. But he's also a murderer. He's also an idolater. He's also an adulterer. And all of that rest that comes with God's law. Because if you violate one part of it, you're guilty of all, according to what we find in James chapter 2:10. And only, this is the whole where it all comes together, of course, only Christ kept the law perfectly. And so it was impossible, even though that was the requirement, was impossible, and therefore it became the means to look for Christ as the final way, the only way, to finally have salvation. Consequently, praise God, for by grace are we saved through faith, not by works of the law. That's what the context is talking about. Not by works of the law, lest we should boast. We have no boast. You know, we'd be Christ. If we could do it by the law, which would require then perfect obedience to every commandment, statute, and judgment, we'd be Christ. We'd be sinless. Wouldn't need Him. We can't boast because we can't accomplish it. Only He can. That was, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all know and probably can quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and relish in those two verses, don't we? As we should. For by grace are you saved through faith, not because of works, lest any man should boast. But while we relish in those two verses, what about the next verse? Do we equally relish verse 10? How many times do you hear Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 ever quoted with verse 10? I can't remember a time ever. Now, I haven't quoted it, but I've shared the three together previously. But do we relish verse 10? Well, how many know what's in verse 10 just without looking? That tells us a lot, doesn't it? You know, if I've got to ask you what's in it, and you're thinking, I don't know, but I know what's in verse 8 and 9. You know, the emphasis has been put on two verses versus the other one. You know, let the record show no one raised their hand. So it might be a good idea for us to go and see what it says, I think. Ephesians 2. Keep your place there in Romans 11. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And, of course, the same thing could be asked about verse 11 at some point in time. So at some point you might want to read that one too. And verse 7, and the verses before that, and all the verses after verse 11. But for right now, let's just read 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For, here we go, for we are his workmanship, created in, whatever we are now, it's created in the Christ Yeshua. Remember, in Christ, how do we get into Christ? Created in the Christ, for what purpose? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. How about that? I like verses 8 and 9 better. I don't want verse 10 there. I don't know why not. But here's the point. We're not saved by works. Or let me put it this way. We're not liberated by works. By works. However, while it's true that we're not liberated by works, at the same time, we're not liberated from works. God forbid. Read it again. It's always been right there. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Yeshua. This only applies to those in. Those have been created, recreated in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Jesus unto good works. He just doesn't recreate us and let us sit there as infants sucking our thumbs. He created us to grow, to mature unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, and the whole context is works of the law. We're not saved by works of the law, but in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 7 through 9, we're ordained to do and fulfill the works of the law, which without Christ and the Holy Spirit was otherwise impossible. You know, ask yourselves or answer the question, at least to yourselves, aren't Christians supposed to do good works? Well, if you don't want to answer yes to that, then it means Christians are to do bad works. Christians are to do good works. Well, where else could good works come from except Yahweh's morality and righteousness as found again in his commandments, statutes, and judgments? No, we're not liberated by good works, but we're not liberated from good works either. Once in Christ, then God empowers us to then go and fulfill the law much the same as he did in the way he lived his life in a moral and righteous fashion, as can only be found in his law, the embodiment of Christ, the embodiment, therefore, of God's morality, righteousness, as found in those commandments, statutes, and judgments. As Puritan minister Samuel Bolton put it, and you'll hear this probably from time to time for the remainder of my life, is such a succinct, good quote when it comes to an explanation of how the law all fits together. I love this quote. It's one sentence and it says it all. He said, quote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification." The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The law is what reveals to us how desperately we need Christ. And therefore, it sends us to the gospel for our justification. It reveals to us our wickedness. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Now, we can't reverse those two. The law has to send us for our justification. And then, after being justified by the blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, the law then is the means by which that helps us to frame our life in a righteous fashion in serving God and in doing good works. What a great, great quote. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. All right, back to Romans chapter 11 and continuing with verse 6 again. Romans 11, 6 and part of 7, it says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which Okay, it says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeketh for, and we'll stop there momentarily. Let me ask you, which Israel? Which Israel? Which Israel was still at this time seeking justification by the law when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans? Which Israel? There's two Israels. There's the Israel who's divorced. They're still Israel by nationality, but they're not a people, not a nation any longer because they've been divorced. And then there's the Israel still in marital relationship with Yahweh, the house of Judah. Which Israel did that? Not the house of Israel. In fact, they never had such aspirations. From the get-go, they didn't care. And they immediately went after other gods, starting with their king, Jeroboam, and were consequently divorced and dispersed to become not a people nation. The Israel here is Israel, the ruling, still ruling with El, house of Judah, still in marital relationship with Yahweh and still trying. National Judah, house of Judah, still trying to find her righteousness by keeping the law. Still trying to do that which was impossible. All right, so that's who we're talking about now. Verses 7 and 10. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it. The election who found it in Christ. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And as and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Further evidence that the Israel here is referring to the house of Judah is found in verses 9 and 10 and the psalm from which those verses are quoted. Verses 9 and 10 is quoted from Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23, as a part of a messianic prophecy regarding Christ's death. So, again, keep your place there. Turn over to Psalm 69, if you're inclined. Or just listen when I get there. Psalm 69, verses 21 through 23. So not just 22 and 23, but 21 through 23. 69, 21, where'd it go? Okay, this doesn't look right. Yes, it is. Verse 21, they gave me also, here's the messianic prophecy I'm sure you all recognize. It says, they gave me also gall, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Well, let me ask you, who was it that gave him vinegar on the cross? It wasn't the house of Israel who clamored for his death back at the praetorium and who followed him to Golgotha. It was the house of Judah that did so, who put him on that cross particularly, and to whom this prophecy is applied. And therefore, this is but further proof or additional evidence that the Israel here is speaking of the house of Judah, who gave him essentially the vinegar to drink while on the cross, even though in some cases it describes it as being through the Roman soldiers. All right, now back to Romans chapter 11. Doing a lot of flipping here. If anything else, it'll keep you awake. Romans chapter 11 and verses 9 through 11. And it says, for this is the word of the promise. At this time will I come, and that's chapter 9, excuse me. 11, 9 through 11. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap. Let their table, the house of Judah, this is the Israel described, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they... I'm going to help you with this. They there is Judah. I say then, have they, Judah, stumbled that they, Judah, should fall? God forbid. But rather through their, Judah's, fall, rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the ethne, regrettably translated Gentiles, for to provoke them, Judah, to jealousy. Talks about the provocation to jealousy again. Sound familiar? The ethne or nations here are one and the same as the not a people or not a nation people in Romans 10, 9 and 10, who were responsible for provoking married Judah to jealousy. How do you provoke a married wife to jealousy? Well, it's, of course, what a wife becomes when her husband is enamored with another woman. Even if the other woman had previously been a wife. Perhaps even more so if she had previously been a wife. She can be really concerned that she's got a problem. And thus it was the house of Israel who now is going to provoke the house of Judah so that some of them will return to Christ. All right, back to Romans 11, verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they, Judah, stumbled that they, Judah, should fall? God forbid. But rather through their, Judah's fall, salvation is come unto the nations, the ethne, for to provoke them, Judah, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them, Judah, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the ethne, how much more their Judah's fullness? So you can see here that God is using both groups to bring about a remnant from both groups. Now, because the ethne in Romans are invariably misidentified more often than not as non-Israelites, it's completely missed, or it seems to be completely missed, that there are three groups of people mentioned in verse 12. Them, the house of Judah, the ethne, and the world. Now, I believe the world includes more than the people because of what we find in Romans chapter 8, but the world would definitely include people as well. Now, because most people think, again, that the quote-unquote Gentiles, that is, the ethne represent non-Israelites, they interpret the world here as also referring to non-Israelites. They use both terms for the same people. Well, not so. Instead, when the ethne are correctly identified as the nations of the house of Israel in diaspora, that is, dispersed among the non-Israelites throughout the world, it can consequently be seen that Judah's fall, that is, her divorce, not only precipitated salvation for a remnant of the house of Israel, but also for proselytes from among the non-Israelites among whom the house of Israel had been dispersed, in perfect fulfillment of Matthew 13:44's kingdom parable of the hidden treasure. I want you to turn, well, you can turn if you want to, Matthew 13:44 very quickly. 13:44, where it says again, it's a one verse kingdom parable that's vital to understanding all of the other kingdom parables, by the way. It says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The field is identified in verse 38 as the world. The man who buys the world with everything that he hath, including his entire life, is identified in verse 37 as the Son of Man or Christ. And the treasure is identified in Psalm 135, verse 4, and several other Old Testament passages as Israel. Israel had been removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Now speaking of the house of Israel, and most of Judah with her, by the way, went into the Assyrian captivity as well. Jeremiah 34:17, and had been sifted, it says, among all the nations in Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. And therefore, in regards to this parable, to redeem or buy back Israel, the treasure who had been hid in the field, Christ therefore bought the field, the world, by dying on the cross, giving his all, and thereby making salvation available to even a remnant of non-Israelite proselytes as well. The same is found in Isaiah 56 and 8. Note the three groups here. The Lord Yahweh, it says, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, that's talking about the house of Israel, yet will gather others, sons of non-Israelite strangers, proven by verse 6, to him, the house of Judah, beside those, the house of Israel, that are gathered unto him, the house of Judah. Talking about others other than the house of Israel, gathered to the house of Judah, and therefore it has to be referring, and is referring, to verse 6, the sons of non-Israelite strangers. Three groups, just like we find here in Romans chapter 11. About done here. Buying non-Israelites was the extent of his sacrifice, whereas buying back Israel was his intent. Thus, in Romans 11:12, we find not two, but three groups of people. Israel, Judahites, not a people, Israelites, and non-Israelites out in the world. With, let's not overlook, the emphasis being on the intent, buying back, redeeming a remnant from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All right, we're going to finish it up with four more verses. Back to Romans 11. And verses 11 through 15. I say then, have they, Judah, stumbled that they, Judah, should fall? God forbid, but rather through their Judah's fall, salvation has come unto the ethne, for to provoke them, or Judah, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, still speaking of Judah, the riches of the ethne, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, ethne, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the ethne, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them, speaking of Judah, which are of my flesh, he was a Judahite, Benjamite Judahite, and might save some of them, the Judahites. For if the casting away of them, speaking of Judah again, be the reconciling of the world, you know, even of the world is the emphasis there, what shall the receiving of them, Judah, back, in other words, be but life from the dead? Even of the world. How was the world to be reconciled? You remember? Chapter 8 of Romans. We covered it. Through, it says, the manifestation of the sons of God. A remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, from both the cultivated and the wild olive branches, which I can't wait to get to. Lord willing, we'll address that in the next message, because now we're on the very verge of looking at that. I know some of this seems complicated, you know, especially for people out there who have never heard it before, but it's really not. As long as we've got figured out who's who, who are the cultivated and wild olive branches, who are the ethne, the nations being referred to, who is the world, who is Israel, whether in speaking of all 12 tribes, speaking of the house of Israel, or speaking only of the house of Judah and still in marital relationship. You figure out those things, which all seems somewhat complicated, but it's really not if we'd only been teaching it correctly all along. All of this fits together. The New Testament fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies, the whole idea of why Christ came to redeem, buy back the Israelites and could not do so with the rest of the world because they had not been in married relationship with Him, and yet He still came to buy and make possible their salvation as well. Why? Because the Israel, His treasure He was coming back for, was spread out throughout the entire world. All of this fits so perfectly together when we get some of these clues. And there's probably clues we haven't figured out yet to make it even clearer. I know I'm finding out more as I go through this, and I hope it's resonating with you as well to see how God doesn't just scatter the gold pieces on the ground, a few of those occasionally. But when we dig, it's all there in a vein that all fits together and eventually brings us to the mother lode. Which is always, of course, in Christ. All right, let's close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, once again, for the wonders of Your Word, for all that it is, Father, that You give us. But even more so, Father, for the Word made flesh that came to redeem a fallen, adulterated, and divorced, and dispersed wife, Lord, to bring back a remnant thereof that they might be in relationship with You, and in so doing, making it possible for even non-Israelite proselytes to have a relationship with You as well in Christ. We magnify Thee, Father, for all that You are, for all that You've done, and for the Word that You've given us. Open up our hearts and minds and others to see that we may glorify You together, Lord, for all the glory, praise, and honor You deserve. We ask these things and praise You now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.